All right. Luke chapter 10, where the 70 is sent out. Now again, I know we got a new quarter starting here, so for those that haven't been in here for a quarter or so, I just want to remind you about our booklets. I still have a couple left if you don't happen to have one, but we are on page 150 in those booklets. And so if you had a break from it and getting back to it, you can either try and catch up to page 115 or just start on there. And that's almost about... Yeah, it's a little over halfway through our book and our study. So you think about it, everything that we have studied so far in the life of Christ, we know that there's about a 3-year ministry. We are now 2.5 years into that. About 6 months left to go before His life's work on earth is done. So, we are in that final six-month period. The mission of the 70 being sent out is where we begin this morning. Luke 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them 2 by 2 before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. Then He said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." So here we see the Lord, before He had sent 12 out, remember the 12 apostles? Now He's going to send more out, 70 out. And this is conjunction with what He has prayed before and what He prays now again, that the Lord would send out these laborers into the harvest. Because there's so many souls that are lost and so few that are saved. And so we want to increase the number of those that are saved, the harvest that needs to be reaped and gathered. So the Lord appointed 70 others as well. Now, remember from John 6, verse 66, that many of them stopped walking with the Lord. Many of them turned around, turned back, and walked with Him no more. And so his work, his evangelistic effort, has had some highs and lows. And now it's coming back up a little bit, and there's at least 70 that are faithful to the cause that the Lord is going to send out. Let's look at Numbers chapter 11 real quickly. Numbers chapter 11. We may not know exactly the reason why 70 are chosen. We might have some good guesses and hints, but I really like the one that leans towards what Moses did. Because in our recent study with Moses, we saw how Jesus was to be this prophet to come in the likeness of Moses. And so many of the things that Moses did, we see Jesus doing in a similar fashion, or parallel type fashion, or symbolic fashion. In Numbers chapter 11, you'll notice here in verse 16. It says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle meeting, that they may stand there with you,'" as God would instruct Moses. And then we drop down to verse 24. "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the Spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again." And so we see the duplication of Moses' Spirit. And when that took place, teaching took place. And so the Lord sending out these 70 will convey to them the same abilities and powers that He has to cast out demons and to do many miracles and wonders. And so there is some tie, some parallel to what Moses had and the Lord had done with the 70 back in His day. And so now We have the Lord sent out 70 to teach in His day. Comments or questions? Pretty neat, isn't it? I think it's neat to, just to see that comparison again and again and again to Moses and what was taking place. Now, these are being sent out in Judea. And so it's kind of like preparatory work. Remember, the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry, a lot of it's going to be spent in Judea, Jerusalem, that area, that hotbed of activity that is very hostile to Jesus. And so before he goes, he kind of sends out 70 John the Baptist, we might say, to prepare the way for him, to make the path straight. So verse 3 of Luke 10, "Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among the wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" So here is a portion of that commission to go out into the land and to present the kingdom of God to them. So, are you noticing some similarities to what was said about the apostles being sent out? Remember when he sent out the 12? I mean, it's almost identical to the instructions before. And so the applications we made from the apostles are the same applications we can make with the 70. And that is that they are to have complete trust in the Lord for provisions, watch care. They're not to be over encumbered with the presentness. You know, that they need everything before they can go. Sometimes that's how we think. You know, once I get to this point in my career, well, then I'll have enough and I'll be set to be able to do more for the Lord then. Or if I can just retire, then I'll have all this time. And we think we've got to be carrying these great packs with us before we can really be of great service and use to the Lord. I remember when we went mountain hiking in Washington State, there'd be these guys that have these humongous packs on their back climbing these mountains. And what those were essentially paragliding equipment. But it looked heavy, and they struggled to get up the mountain. And the same will be in our Christian walk with the Lord. If we feel we have to have all the needs and necessities and wants and all of this before we start, and the Lord says, no, I want you to start, and let me take care of the rest. You trust. Now, what did he say about the homes that were to take them in? All right, so establish that kind of as a little home base and come back to that place. That's good. Whatever they'd set before them to take, right? It's interesting. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. When Pax and his dad were in the Virgin Islands, they would go to the other islands, you know, to teach people. Mm-hmm. And Pax loved to go with his dad, but he was a real picky eater. And his dad says, "You've got to learn to eat what they give you. Don't insult them by snarling up your nose at it." That followed Pax and his dad.
Yeah. I remember Larry Hafley used to say in the Philippines, he said, you'd play with Rover and then you're praying over Rover. That'd be hard to eat the dog, you know, but in some places that's what they do. And yes, take what they give you. He also calls it a worthy wage, right? It wasn't just charity. It was a wage because they were working for the Lord's sake, the Lord's cause. So what happens though when a house doesn't receive them?
Don't stay there.
That's right. You gotta keep looking. Right? Didn't say give up. All right, you can come back home. All right. Keep on working. Keep laboring. And then he says you're going to have these miraculous abilities. Here's these credentials that will prove the message. You're going to heal the sick. And then you'll say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So you see the miracle, then the message. The credential, the proof, and then what it's proving. You know, that there's something very, very special that is very, very near. God's kingdom, God's rule, which would be established in the church and be carried on throughout every successive generation till the end of time. So he says that in verse 10, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So whether they receive the message or whether they don't receive the message is still the message, right? Our appreciativeness of it or our dislike of the message doesn't change the message. The kingdom of God was still near. And that's an important lesson for people to learn today, for us to learn today. You know, some say that God's message is always evolving and it's always changing, as if he's schizophrenic. Says one thing one day, you know, 100 years ago, and then says something totally opposite, you know, 100 years later. But that's not true. It's people that change. God doesn't change. The Lord, he says, I am the Lord, I do not change, in the book of Malachi. So here we see the message was the same whether the people received it or whether the people didn't receive it. But he does declare a great condemnation, doesn't he? It'll be more tolerable in the day for Sodom than for that city. And why is that? Right, who is much higher than the angels. He is no angel. God in the flesh. And you reject him. And the next verses go on to describe his rebuke of some of these cities. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For the mighty works which were done in you, if they had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me, and he rejects you rejects me, and he rejects me rejects him who sent me. So here the Lord says that there's these places where mighty works had been done, and they didn't blink an eye. Bat an eye at that. I mean, that kind of shows you how hardened some of the hearts were of the day. And why we shouldn't be surprised to find hardened hearts today. If they'd reject the Lord then, they would today.
Mm-hmm. Make you think of 2 Timothy 4, which says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, exhort with our long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers and engineers, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth unto fable. But watch in all things that you affix to the work of the man, make sure of that ministry. And you could have told them all of that, you know, they meant to them. Preach anyway. Even if they want, because they want what they want to do, to be allowed.
That's right. That's right. And that's all we can do too. And we should too. Yes. Good comment. Anybody else? I liked what the author in the book on page 152 said about one of the cities. Page 152, the second paragraph. And this was interesting to me. He says, and that's how it starts off. It is interesting that Chorazin is only mentioned in the New Testament here and in Matthew 11:21 in a similar passage. Many miracles were worked there by Jesus, but we do not have the details of them. This emphasizes the truthfulness of John's statement in John 20:30. And many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And in John 21:25, and there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And so his mention of a place by name, and then citing that he had done many mighty things there, but none of them are actually recorded for us to know what they were, is a subtle way to validate some of the things that John had said about many deeds of Jesus Christ. And also the careful selection for why it is that the ones that were recorded were recorded. These ones were chosen so that we may believe. Those of us that would read from the pen of John, those of us in the future. And they indeed are very faith-building and convincing. All right. Comments about these verses here? All right, just one last one. Okay, go ahead, Mom. Right. And so it might be said, in a sense, more tolerable for them. Yeah.
I mean, we have the whole Revelation from beginning to the end. They only have that part there.
Right. Right. Very true. Very true. Good comment. So one last parallel I wanted to make was there in verse 16 when Jesus said, "He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me." Remember there with Moses, it said that the spirit of Moses was put upon those 70, and they taught. And so the idea that here's Moses' spirit that is teaching through these individuals. And that parallels what the Lord was doing here. He says, you know, when I send you out and you speak my word, if they hear you, they're hearing me. If they reject you, they reject me. And so, the parallel is there that these individuals are being sent out to multiply the work of Christ and prepare the field as he would come into Judea. And let it be said of us that when one hears us, they hear him. And that can only be done if we know his word, right? If we speak it faithfully and within its context and true in its applications, that one hears him when they hear us. Any final thoughts before we move on? Because now we come to, looks like the 70 return. Verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample over on serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." So the 70 returned, and they were happy. They were excited. You know, we saw some amazing things that were done. Even the demons are subject to your name. And he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." What is he referring to there? What's this about? Our booklet, the author offered a couple of explanations there on page 152. I think probably most likely it's just referring to the effort of Satan, that it was not able to stand against the effort of Christ. And we need to be reminded of that too, that when we do Christ's will and we teach Christ's word, then victory is being done. Victory is being done. Regardless of the results, regardless if people are accepting or not, victory is being done. And so we see that the Lord is referring to that. And then in verse 19, where he says that I've given you these authority to do these things, right, and these miraculous things. But verse 20, don't rejoice in this. But rejoice in what? Yeah. I thought that would make a really good sermon, you know, rejoicing in the wrong things. There's a sermon title for one of you men there. Rejoicing in the wrong things. Isn't that neat? It wasn't that they were rejoicing in something that was inherently evil. I mean, they were glad that the cause of Christ was having success. But the Lord says, as great as that is, there is something that really you need to be focused about and have your joy centered on. And that is that you get to go to heaven. You get to go to heaven. That ought to be our greatest joy. And it makes sense when you think about it, you know, because they're going to go through, in 6 months, a period that is of unimaginable pain, where their world is going to be completely shaken upside down. And if their faith was just in what they see taking place and the results, then their faith is going to be shaken. But if their faith and their joy is in the next life, then no matter what takes place here, I'm going over there, then it's in the right place. And they'll stand whatever tests will come before them. And we will too. And we will too. So let's make sure that we keep our joy in that place. Because the lives of men and women are up and down, right and left. And sometimes things are really good. And a lot of times things are really bad. But if our joy is in the fact that our names are written in heaven, then that'll offer the right spiritual encouragement. Let's look at some passages. Look in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. I'm sorry, not 4:13. That's not what I'm looking for. Chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ." So our citizenship is in heaven. And that gives us great cause to eagerly wait for the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. It says, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." And so if we're a part of that church, then we're, as the song says, on the roll. And one day the roll will be called up yonder and I'll be there. Our names are registered in heaven. Safe and secure in the security box of God's safety. No one can take our name out of there except ourselves. Except ourselves. And so it's an encouraging thought. And that's what the Lord says. Let's keep your focus there. And remember that this is what it's all about. So rejoice in the wrong things. Think about that, you know, Toby or Anthony or TJ. I might make a good sermon. Rejoicing in the wrong things. All right. Let's look there further in Luke 10. And any comments, though, before we go further, Luke 10? Brother Ross.
I guess you can take verse 18 and 19 also, and with that, when Jesus said, "I saw Satan falling," you know, as lightning from heaven through the gospel, through this teaching that he was having his disciples preach, even though he wasn't dead yet, but that still was right on par with the gospel. But also the miracles that they could do some, put a kink in Satan's armor as well, because they could cast out these evil spirits and stuff, to where people that was bound in darkness could clearly see that this was indeed from God.
Right. And that if there was a clash, God's going to win. That's right. These spirits were subject to you, he said in verse 20. So and it's always encouraging to know that you're on the winning side when you're on God's side. Satan doesn't stand a chance. And so in that sense, yes, falling like lightning. Good comment. Anybody else?
Romans 8:37-38. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor present things nor things to come, nor heights nor depth, for any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus.
Right. Very good. Very true. Good comments, folks. So there in Luke 10, verse 21, it says, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden the things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight.'" So let's pause and think about that statement there. The Lord thanking the Father that the message was special, and that he had created a message that the simple individual would understand and accept with joy. But the wise and prudent of this world would reject because it didn't fit in with their philosophy, with their worldview. And so the Lord was thankful for such a message. It was a message that had the capability of weeding out the chaff, you know, as he had talked about earlier. It would bring in the good harvest and weed out the chaff or the weeds. It would take them out. And we certainly see that is true today. I mean, you preach a lesson in certain places on baptism or on church discipline or on instrumental music, and there will be a result. There will be those that will hate it, and there'll be a few that will appreciate it. God's message has a way of being received by the simple of and honest of heart, and rejected by the religious know-it-alls. So verse 22, and by the way, he said, "Father, this seemed good in your sight." This was God's desire. Verse 22, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And so he says that, you know, there's this intimate connection I share with the Father and he with me. And so what I say about him is him. It's revealing him to you and to me. So this was a great, great blessing. And he wanted the disciples to understand that. You know, them returning from this mission, that they would understand that this that they're a part of is it's hard to even put into words how great it was. And so he said to his disciples privately, verse 23, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." And so they were blessed beyond even their wildest imagination. The things that they saw were beyond ordinary. And many, many people wished they could have seen what they saw and heard what they heard. Do you realize that we are among that blessed? That by the eye of faith, we see those things. In the ear of faith, we hear those things. Do we count ourselves as blessed? And desire us to look into these things that many people that lived prior to the New Testament just wished they could know about. And we get to. As Mom's comment earlier was, we have this great book before us that tells us so much about Jesus and the Father that He came to reveal, His will, His mind. We are among the blessed. Whether we believe it or not, we are. And it's upon us to believe it, because then when we believe it, then we will actually do something about it. And dive into this book and teach this book to others more actively than we do now. Comments about this here. Imagine being among the 70 and hearing those words and then letting it sink in and realizing, yes, this is unprecedented. The world has never seen anything like this before. And yet all the Pharisees and the scribes, they reject it. All these rulers. God's amazing how He can make a message so simple and so easily to be received if we have a good and honest heart. Brother Ross?
These verses show the seamless work of the Father and the Son, how Jesus boasted the Father and confided in Him and had that great fellowship and that communication that as great as a husband and wife here don't compare to this understanding, this oneness that Jesus had with His Father and with the Spirit.
Right, right. Anybody else? Mrs. Nancy?
Going back to what we were talking about, and that Jesus saw the devil become His life. And Isaiah 14:12, it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you leave the nation. So Jesus was in the beginning. So by that scripture, you would have seen the devil fall from heaven.
Well, that passage you refer to actually is referencing one of the Babylonian kings. Yes. But it is often cited because of the name Lucifer attached to the devil. But that one has a specific context there. The other one might be the one in Revelation, chapter 12, where, you know, the devil and his angels fighting with Michael and the archangels, and then he was cast down to earth. You know, that one might be a comparison that could be made there. But I think in either way, you know, what we're seeing here is the Lord is showing that when there's a conflict, Satan cannot stand. He will always fall. He will always fail. And by the disciples having these abilities to where they said even the demons are subject to us in your name, He's showing that that's what's taking place. The conflict, and then God prevails. And so we take heart in that. Because if you think about our joy being registered and our names written in heaven, then it's a sure bet, essentially. You know, it, unless we give into the conflict and let Satan win, then, you know, we're on our way to heaven. And that's what we should find joy in. Satan can't take that from us unless we let him. Yeah. Right.
Rejoice.
That's right. And I think joy is an essential element, you know, to keep us on that track. That's right. Don't let Satan steal our joy. Yes, Mom? Right, yeah. Mm-hmm. Would you want to read it?
Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating. When did he testify beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow? To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering of the things which they have been reporting to you, to those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which angels desire to look into.
Yeah, they didn't have all the knowledge of God's plan, and they were very interested to find that take how that would take place. Yeah, good. Brother Ross, did you have a comment? No.
Similar to what your mother said, I was going to say, but the prophets of old prophesied, and a lot of times they didn't even have a clue of what they were saying. But we get to know that, except a couple of them desired that day and actually got to see it. Elijah and Moses, they were there on the transfiguration of Christ, so they got to see something. But Jesus told Thomas, because Thomas was so impressed when he was able to put his hands in the prints of Jesus' nails and thrust his hand in his side. Jesus said, "You are impressed because you have seen, but blessed are those that had not seen me and yet believed." And that's us. And we got the gospel. We got greater than what they had because we got the full revelation, and we got it through faith in His Word. As somebody puts it, it takes greater faith for you to believe that which you haven't seen versus to believe because he's seen Jesus risen. Well, obviously, that couldn't be denied, but we have the written record, and we have greater opportunity to believe because we haven't seen those things, but yet through faith we see them.
That's right. My kids recently have been, I think they're having fun at my own expense, but when talking about certain things from the Bible, they said, "Well, how do you know that happened?" And so you give them some evidence. "But how do you know that is true?" And so you give them a little more evidence. "Well, how do you know that is true?" And the reality is how much evidence does one really need? You know, we have so many ways to check and to cross-check what we have before us. And if we verify that that is so and that is true, then the very words that are in it are so and true. And we can believe them. Though we can't see the realities, as Brother Ross says, we can accept it by faith. And faith, which is not seen, there's hope, the Bible says. And so that does manifest that in our lives. And so all these things, while yes, it would be very neat and interesting to see, the Lord is also reminding them that many before them didn't get to see it. And many after, you know, as he said with Thomas, wouldn't get to see it, but yet still believe. Moses, you think about Moses. He didn't realize it when he was living that his life was becoming this template, this pattern for the Christ. So that when they saw the Christ, they'd say, "Aha, it is the prophet likened unto him." But Moses in the great by and by would understand it. As the song we sing often says, you know, farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. And so these things instill in us the confidence to follow through with God's word and to be obedient unto death. And to know that without a shadow of a doubt that these promises that He gives us are true. And these things that took place in the past are true. Sister Ross.
We can look in Hebrews in the Hall of Faith. They didn't see even what we see. But they still pressed on, knowing that they look for a better country than the one they came from. And so they are our examples to, even though, you know, when I'm studying with my kids in school, they do like, and we talk about Abraham Lincoln and George Washington and all these people. We ain't never seen none of them,
right.
But you'll never say, well, how you know?
Yeah.
So at some point.
My kids did when I said that one. My kids did say that. That's why I think they were doing it at my expense there.
At some point, that's why it's called I walk by faith.
Yeah.
At some point, you have to say, I believe it because, even what the evidence that you
get. It's undeniable.
I believe it because that's what it says. And that's when it comes from. Becomes faith in our sight.
Right. That's right. Good. Good. Yes, that's right.
In the tornado today, and all rust on the boat through all Mississippi. If I went and looked at that, there is evidence of a tornado. And I'm probably going to have faith in a tornado and what it can do when I see that.
Right.
And to me, God's created everything. I just don't understand how a human being can reason. Where did all the apple seeds come from, the peach seeds, the wheat seed, all of the plants, all of the animals? How are they going to explain how our body functions like it does? When you look at all of those evidence, there's two ways to know God, creation and work. That creation, when you look at all of that, how else, where else would you go?
Right.
So in a way, we have seen a certain degree. We haven't seen the Creator.
Right.
But like the tornado, I'm going to believe there's a tornado if I see one in snow.
Right.
And most everybody else will too.
Yep.
And I don't think we think about the creation.
And we probably wouldn't want to see the tornado.
No. As you know how to deal with it.
Yeah.
But to me, creation, when you look at that, that's going to make you tell faith.
Right. Good comment, Nancy. Thank you. I'm going to share that one with my children. All right, everybody. We are at a good stopping point because the next one is about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we'll pick that up on Wednesday, Lord willing.